So the first reading this morning is from Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, his love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever. And brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, his love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, his love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, his love endures forever. An inheritance to his servant Israel, his love endures forever. He remembered us in our low estate, his love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies, his love endures forever. He gives food to every creature, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, his love endures forever. Should have gotten that to be as I read out as a response. Second readings from Mark chapter 14, verses 55 to 65. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. We have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him.
Some are in the Psalms. Today we are in Psalm 136. And as you have heard, as Andrew read it, it really should be read antiphonally. That is, it should be a reader and response sort of psalm. That's how it was written. That's how David intended it to be sung. So we're going to look at that in detail in a minute. But let me tell you a story. A young man walks into a photography studio with a framed picture of his girlfriend. There she is. The owner of the shop smiles to himself because he wants the picture duplicated. Oh, how sweet, says the owner of the shop to himself. Then he starts to carefully remove the photo from the frame. And as he does, he notices an inscription on the back of the photograph. To my dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for all eternity. It was signed Diane. Again, the owner of the shop smiles to himself, thinking, oh, how sweet. And then he reads the postscript. P.S. Tom, if we ever break up, I want this picture back. I'll love you forever, for all eternity, but in case Here's a clause to get out of it. And it shows just how human love has its limits. And even when we desperately try to hold on to it, like Tom was obviously doing by getting the photo copied, human love just doesn't last forever. Either through breakup, divorce, even by death, we know human love doesn't last. It's very interesting that most Christians forget what Jesus said about marriage. Do you know that at death, there will be no more marriage? There is no marriage in heaven. In other words, the someone special with whom you've been sharing your earthly life for so many years will no longer be your someone special in heaven. You know, we hear at funerals, oh, Marge will be reunited with John in heaven. That's rubbish. It's not true. Something will take its place that's so far greater than what we know on this earth. Human love does not last forever. It is not eternal. God's love, on the other hand, is eternal. And this is what Psalm 136 is keen to point out. Look at the repeated refrain. His love endures forever. Now, the word endure is a strange word in our modern vocabulary. It's not used very often, except when you're referring to an endurance test or an endurance race. These are the athletes who push themselves to the limit. They put themselves through all sorts of tests and difficult situations to prove their ability to endure 24/7. They'll be running all night long. The endurance test is a test of their ability to take it in, to take the punishment, to push themselves through the pain to what is, they think, hopefully, no limits. But of course we know, even the endurance runners have their limits. There's only so much the human body can take. Our son, who joined the SAS, had to go through an endurance test of many days to be accepted into that SAS because of the punishment he took on his body. He was hallucinating even at some points, willing to throw the towel in, but he was able to endure. But I'll tell you now, his body would not be able to endure it again. He's getting older. That endurance test is way beyond him now. But God's love, as the psalm indicates, endures forever. It's a love that keeps on going despite the obstacles, despite the pain, despite the normal things which might stop human love from continuing. God's love pushes through the obstacles. It pushes through the problems and the pain, even when there are excuses for God to stop loving us. He doesn't. Given all the things that we have done to God, that the human race has done to God and to His world, you could think it would be very easy for God to pull the plug and say, that's it, no more. But this psalm identifies correctly the type of love with which God loves us. It's a love that endures forever. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us what your love really is like. That has no limits, no boundaries. There is nothing, no obstacle, no river wide enough, no mountain high enough that will stop you from coming to us. Teach us this truth, we pray, that we might rejoice with the psalmist, believing that your love endures forever. Amen. You may have noticed that Psalm 136 is divided into three sections. So we're going to look at the first section, which is from verses 1 to 9. I've entitled this first section, The Beginning of God's Love. And you might say, well, that sounds a bit strange. After all, God is eternal. How can he have a start to his love? God is Trinity. And it's true to say that God's love within the Trinity is eternal because the Trinity is eternal. God is eternal. However, when it comes to loving the human race, there is a starting point. I liken it to parents who start loving their unborn child even when the child is still in the womb. How do they demonstrate their love for their unborn child? By preparing the nursery, by buying the bassinet and all the right linens, by painting the colors that they think are appropriate for their child. They set it all up. They put their heart and soul into this room, not because they love the room for itself, but because they love the unborn child that will one day occupy that room. They set the room up in advance because they love the unborn child. And that's pretty much what God was doing when He created the universe. When he formed the sky and the stars, the earth and its planets, when he created the plants and the mountains and the river, He wasn't loving the inanimate objects for themselves. He wasn't loving creation because it was His creation. He was loving creation for what it would provide for His yet formed children. God teaches us that His love goes back to the beginning of time. Why? Because He was preparing a place for us, and His love endures forever. It reaches back to the very beginning. The creation was always meant to be His gift of love to us. And so at the very beginning of Genesis 1, we see His love as God begins the process of setting the world up. He made for us a garden, that garden called Eden, to be a perfect habitation, the perfect environment in which His children could flourish. His love endures forever. It's abundant. It's this perspective that comes through in the first 9 verses of Psalm 136. God is the only God. He's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and He begins to create. And as He creates, after each line, there's a declaration. He created the moon. Oh, His love endures forever. He created the sun. Oh, His love endures forever. He created the rocks and the plants and the mountains and the trees. Oh, His love endures forever. And the psalmist has this sort of verse and response and echo as he takes us through those 7 days, the 6 days of creation. And so we know that the solid, unshakable foundation of the universe, which is this creation, is a sign, the starting point, of God's enduring, solid, unshakable love for humankind. In some places in the Old Testament it says, as far as the east is from the west, as long as the mountains and the rivers exist, God's love will endure forever. And that's exactly what this psalm is trying to get across. So with that in mind, let me ask you a question. When you go out at night, not to go to the pub or not to have a night out, but just to simply go out in the darkness and you look up at the stars, what do you see? Do you see stars? Or do you see God's love? This is what the psalmist is trying to get us to understand, that when we see these things, we're not just seeing God's handiwork as if He's some distant being, a deity who just set the world up. We're seeing an intimate, loving God who loves us because He made the world for us. When you go out at night, or when you watch a sunset, or when you ponder the beauty of creation, do you see God's love behind it all? Are you able to say with the psalmist, "Ah, God's love endures forever"? Through all the seasons, through all the years that the stars have been there, the billions of years, the concept of this creation should somehow draw from you the response, "His love endures forever." You know, I think our Father was like that, Karen. That our Father would go out into the natural world, and that was like His cathedral. My father took great pride in building a cabin up in the middle of nowhere in Potter County, in what's called God's County, northern Pennsylvania. And he would go there by himself sometimes. I think it was really to worship. Yes, we went to church as a family, but I think my father had a really strong connection with God through nature. He would be able to sing with the psalmist, "His love, God's love, endures forever." So the first 9 verses point out that nature is the starting point for knowing God's love. But that's not where it stops. From verses 10 to 22, if you noticed, The psalmist now shifts gears into the second section of the psalm. And in this second section of the psalm, well, let me just go back and remind you that when you see nature, that's considered the general revelation of God. See, everyone can see nature, and everyone, in fact, most tribes and primitive peoples from a long way back have been able to say, this is a sign of some sort of deity. And they would be able to say that the natural world was a revelation to them of a God who existed. And so most nations, most peoples, most people groups around the world worship God through the created order. But as I said, this psalm now shifts gears from general revelation to specific revelation or special revelation. What is special revelation? It's the love that only certain people can see because it's been specially directed to them. Who are we talking about in the Old Testament? We're talking about, of course, Israel, the Jewish nation. At this point, the psalmist takes us on a short tour of Israel's history to point out not only is God's love seen in the heavens and in the created order, but it's seen in a particular way to a particular people in a particular time and place in human history. It's a revelation to the Jews. Now, as anyone who has read the book of Genesis knows, it doesn't take very long for the writer of Genesis to begin to talk about specific or special revelation. What chapter in the Bible would it be where the Word of God goes from a basic general human race, God loves the whole world, to a particular people? Does anyone know? Genesis chapter what? 12. It's very early on in the Bible. And if you've read through the Bible, all of a sudden you come up with a history of Israel and you think, why in the world is God so focused on one people? And I'll tell you why. He begins to pay special attention to this one particular family, the family of Abraham. And all the descendants that will come from Abraham and his barren wife, Sarah. And it's important to remember that as God pours out his special revelation, his special love on this family, it is not because he doesn't love the rest of the families on earth. It's just that Abraham was one of very few people in the world at that time who were turning towards God. And so God and Abraham were able to communicate. And God speaks to Abraham and Abraham listens. In fact, he leaves his homeland and goes to a land that he does not know about. And God begins to intentionally set this family and his descendants apart, speaking to them and working with them in a way that's so special, so obviously exclusive, that it's meant to cause the rest of the world to look on with jealousy. And that jealousy will draw the rest of the world to come to Abraham and say, how do you know this God? What is your God like? We would like to know him as well because he loves you. We can see that. So this special love that God had for Abraham was not to be exclusive in the end, but indeed to be shared. The overflow that Abraham experienced was meant to be shared with all the nations that would come and ask, show us your God. And that at first seemed to work. Many kings came to Abraham and, aware of God's special relationship with Abraham, were very, very tender to Abraham, giving him all sorts of land and possessions. They shared, therefore, in Abraham's blessing. But it wasn't long before Abraham's own descendants became jealous of the love that God had and wanted to share with others. They wanted to keep it for themselves. And this was the problem early on for the Jewish people. They wanted to keep God's love for themselves. In fact, there was bickering amongst the 12 tribes that eventuated out of Abraham's descendancy. And they started to fight with each other. Even the 12 sons of Jacob began to fight. If you'll remember the story of Joseph, what did they do with Joseph? His 11 brothers threw him in the well. They were going to kill him, but they had mercy on him and threw him in a well and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And all this bickering and fighting begins to break the nation of Israel. This people that God so loved was beginning to break apart. And here's the question, will God's love endure it?
Will God be able to put up with a people who are infighting, are jealous with each other, are actually killing each other? Can God's love endure? And the answer, yes. God's love endures forever. And He will put up with a people. In fact, some people ask, well, why was Abraham's descendants, why were they 400 years in Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh? Surely God didn't love them then. And the answer is, yes, He did. But God was waiting 400 years for Israel, at least someone in Israel, to turn back to God and say, I see your love, God. I experience your love. Who was that one person in Israel who finally turned around and at a burning bush could somehow discover for the very first time that God has a great, special, unique love for this people, Israel? His name, of course, was Moses. And as Moses begins not only for himself to feel and experience God's love, but recognize that God has love for His people, Israel, a love that will eventually be shared with the world, this is when Moses and God begin to work together. In fact, Moses and God begin to do something for Israel to prove God's love for that people. What happens? Well, we know the story. There is a time of challenge of Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go so that they might worship God in the desert and become a people again engulfed with or saturated by the love of God. But Pharaoh says no. And so 10 plagues ensue where God keeps trying to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. He doesn't. He refuses. So God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, opens the waters of the Red Sea. The people of Israel pass through. The armies of Pharaoh are drowned. And that's exactly what we find in Psalm 136. The psalmist wants Israel to remember the mighty acts of God. Why? Because if you forget that God loves you, you will not want to live for Him. The greatest motivation for you to live for God is to know that He loves you, that He has a purpose for you, that He has a plan for you, not only as an individual, but as a group. And so Moses knew the love of God, and he was trying to encourage the whole of Israel to see the love of God. And as he led them out of Egypt, the people could sing. You notice on the other side of the Red Sea, they dance. Miriam's dancing with a tambourine, and they're singing, extolling the love of God. They see it. They get it. Of course, they were supposed to continue in that love. But as we know, they wandered in the desert. Do you know it was only supposed to be a 2-week journey from Egypt into the Promised Land? Do you know that? 2 weeks. How long did they end up spending in the desert? 40 years. Why the delay? Was it because God didn't love them anymore? Not at all. God still loved them. In fact, throughout the desert campaign, this time in the desert, God continued to show His love through many miracles. The manna, the quail, the water from the rock, the different defeats of the enemies that were trying to conquer them. Through all the time in the desert, it was 40 years, God kept saying, I love you, I love you. But what did the people of Israel keep saying? Take us back to Egypt. God couldn't love us if He brings us into this desert. This is a God-forsaken place. How could He love us? And they kept complaining and groaning and grumbling. God says, I love you. Oh, no, you don't. It's like a heartbroken lover who keeps coming and says, I love you. Oh, no, you don't. But you did this. You said that. You obviously, you don't love us, love me, because you haven't given me the diamond ring I always wanted. Well, hold on. I don't have enough money, but I love you still. God kept saying to His people, I love you. They kept saying, but you don't. And for 40 years, God kept enduring the broken heart. Psalm 136 says, His love endures forever. And it endured a lot of pain in the desert. For the next 40 years, God let Israel go around in circles in the desert. And although He kept doing miracles, they still didn't believe His love. Now you would think that by the time Israel finally finishes 40 years of wilderness and that whole generation of complainers has died off, you would think that this new generation led by Joshua and Caleb, as they emerge from the desert and they're standing on the banks of the Jordan River looking over into the Promised Land, you'd think then and there they would finally get it. Oh, God loves us. Look where we are. We're finally here. God loves us. What did they say? Oh, but there are giants in the land. How come God's brought us here? He's going to have us wiped out now. Because they're giants in the land. Surely we can't win against those giants. Remember the spies, the 12 spies, they came back? And they had these grapes as huge as baseballs. They didn't look at the grapes. What did they look at? The rumors of giants. And they feared. And instead of saying, yes, God loves us, He will take us into this land and provide for us, they said, oh, we couldn't go there. Well, God's love endures forever. And He took them into the land, and He brought them through, and He, for Israel's sake, conquered the land for them. Why? Well, not because He just loved Israel alone. He didn't bring them into the Promised Land just to bestow His love on them. He bestowed His love on them that out of the overflow of that love, they might invite the world to come to Israel to enjoy the knowledge of God and share in His love. Why? His love endures forever, for all people, for all time. Let me make three comments. We've come almost to the end of the psalm. There's one third section left. There's only four verses that are left. But I want to make three comments at this point about what we've already read. First, it's important to remember that Psalm 136 is essentially a Jewish psalm. That is, it was written antiphonally to be sung by Jews to remember their history. This is about Jewish history, a particular special history that they themselves experienced. And generation after generation, the whole idea of this psalm was, let each generation sing and remember what God had done for His people. God had a particular love for Israel. He specially chose them out of all the nations of the earth. And He brought them into this land. This is the primary reason why the psalm was written. This psalm is a Jewish psalm to keep Israel mindful of her chosen place in world history. So from the day Abraham was chosen by God to the day they were established in the Promised Land and all their enemies were vanquished, God loved Israel despite herself. And that's what the psalm is extolling. That despite the rejection by His own people, despite the rebellion of His own people, despite the times they complained and turned their back on God, He pursued them and persevered with them. Why? Because His love endures forever. It endures pain. It endures rejection. It endures all sorts of insults and injury that were given against God by His own people as they distrusted Him. His love endures forever. It's a Jewish psalm. Remember that. But that brings us to our second point. Why then should Christians read Psalm 136? Why should we read it? What value does it give to us? What can we learn from it? Well, this psalm is really important to us. Why? Because it helps us to root our faith firmly in the history of Israel. As Edith Schaeffer once said, Christianity is Jewish. A lot of people scratch their heads. They think that Jesus came to establish a new religion. Oh, the Jewish religion wasn't good enough for God, so He sent Jesus to start something totally new. False. Let me be very blunt. Jesus was a Jew. And He didn't come to establish a new religion called Christianity. He deliberately came to Israel. To revive Israel. To bring Israel back to the true path and the true love and knowledge of God. So Jesus comes from the proud lineages of Abraham and King David. And He tells the people that He's come to bring them back to the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes back to the Father except through Me. In other words, I'll bring you back to the true path, to the true Jewish way, if you listen to Me. You see, Jesus, from the very beginning of His ministry, never intended for His followers to start something new. In fact, all His followers were Jews. He was intending to begin, if you like, again within the people of Israel to draw out a remnant, that is, a leftover group, a la the prophets of the Old Testament who prophesied that this would be the case, that a group would remain true to God from Israel and become the beginning of a new people of Israel, a new Israel called the church. Jesus said, "And I will build my church." He built it all from Jews. He built it right out of the seedbed of Israel, out of the faith of Israel. Because, remember, Israel was meant to be a blessing to the world. This is the next step in the progression. Israel holds the faith to themselves, doesn't want anyone else to enjoy the love of God. Jesus says, "No, you won't. Let's share it." So he begins his church from the midst of the Jewish faith and opens the doors for Gentiles. This is, if you like, the next stage. You must be born again, says Jesus. We're starting over without dismissing the Jewish faith. We're building on it and starting a new phase of it. This is critical for you and I to understand as Christians. Did you know, during the Second World War, the church in Germany was indoctrinated to believe that it was the Jews that killed their Savior Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Anybody want to venture a guess? I did. You did. We all did. The world killed Jesus. Caesar, of course, had his hand in it. You're right. The Roman soldiers that were standing at the cross had their hand in it. The Jews who were crying out, "Kill him, crucify him," we all had a hand in it. Why? Because who Jesus is really important. He's God in the flesh. And as God steps down into the world and says, "I love you," what do we do? "Oh, no, you don't. In fact, out with him. Take off his head." Jesus has come to show us the fullness of God's love that the Jewish people never could see. In fact, that brings me to my third comment. Israel's experience of God's love was but a shadow or a foretaste of the love that we as Christians now know in the face of Jesus Christ. If someone asks you, "How do you know God loves you?" What do you say? You don't say, "Because I feel something in my body." You say, "I've seen it on the cross." Do you know that's why there's crosses everywhere in churches? Because we're constantly being reminded that God loves us. And the Jews didn't know how much God loved them. In fact, they kept doubting because they hadn't seen a demonstration as critical, as crucial. That's a bit of a play on words, because the word crucial comes from the word cross. As the cross. We have seen God's love. And we've seen it in the face of Jesus Christ crucified. The psalm makes clear that Israel witnessed many wonderful demonstrations of God's love throughout their history. It's true. But until Jesus came, the love which they saw demonstrated in miracles was like looking through a glass dimly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. They couldn't really get it. And that's why they fluctuated and backtracked so much. They couldn't really get it. But now, you and I have no reason to fall away. We can look squarely at the cross of Christ and we can say, "Ah, God's love endures forever." And when we say endures, we know what endurance looks like. See, God's love now in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And that's the key to knowing God's love. You see God suffering for you, hanging on a cross, guess what? You know God loves you. That's why we have crosses. Because He loves you. And He's demonstrated that love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus has come. And before Christ came, no one had ever seen God patiently suffer at the hands of His enemies. But on the cross we see it. And before Christ came, no one had ever seen God allow Himself to publicly be beaten and humiliated. But on the cross, we see it. We see God receiving punishment from human hands. And he lets it happen. Why? Because he loves us. And no time prior had anyone seen God carry his own cross up a hill for his own execution. But in Jesus we see it. God loves us. No one before had ever seen God let soldiers nail his hands and feet or place a crown of thorns on his head. No one had ever seen God receive such brutality and willingly receive it into his own body. No one had ever seen God die before Christ came. But on the cross, we see God die. Get your head around that one. God died for you. He died for me. Why? His love endures forever. That was the endurance test that Jesus proved, whereby he proved God's love for us. This is what we see in Jesus Christ. Not only does the God of creation act with power and deliverance, miracles of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we see God loving us in humility and compassion and self-giving love. As Paul wrote, "He who knew no sin willingly, deliberately became sin that we might become the righteousness of God." That's the great exchange. That's how much he loves you. That he took your cross, he took your shame, he took your sin, he absorbed it into himself, he willingly suffered, and he died in your place. Why? That you might be the righteousness of God. Endurance. He endured betrayal. He endured abuse. He endured rejection, denial. He endured death. All for the sake of love. And even from the cross, he kept enduring. What did he say from the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So even from the cross, in the enduring love of God, Jesus keeps crying out forgiveness and mercy over the people who hated him. Truly, if anyone can understand God's love that endures forever, it's us, Christians. In fact, we should be agents of his love because we've seen his love. There's no greater motivation on earth. As Moses was motivated to lead the people out of Israel out of the love of God, what does the love of God do for you? How does it motivate you to give yourself to others, self-sacrificially laying down your life? God's love. And it even continues to endure today. What do you see all around us? We see God continuing to endure rejection from a growing population that's now atheist or at least agnostic. We see God enduring scorn and mockery from people who say, "How can you believe in that crap? It's a fairy tale." What does Jesus think when he hears someone say, "It's that crap"? It's like the climate deniers who say, "It's just a bunch of crap." Is it? What does God feel when we keep rejecting his love for us? What does he feel when he endures false accusations and deliberate misinformation about the Christian faith and about Jesus and who he was? God's love continues in our day. God continues to weep, I think, right now, for a world that is broken and dysfunctional and led by crazy people. He weeps because he knows that we are indeed ruining what he gave us to enjoy. His love endures so much as he weeps for the brokenness and pain all around us. The other night, we were in St. Kilda coming home from the tennis, and I saw a prostitute standing on the corner, as they do in St. Kilda. And I thought, God weeps for that girl. There's so much potential in who she was created to be. God loves her. God wants better for her. Who of us will go to her and help her to see who she really is, that God's love endures for her? In the end, God's love will continue until that day when Jesus finalizes the new creation, the new heavens and the earth. And as he gathers up the lost and the hurting and the broken people from around the world, and he restores this universe to its former glory, He continues to endure the pain of rejection. His love endures forever. The last four verses of Psalm 36 form the third section of this psalm. And they act as a summary for all that the psalmist has talked about thus far. For us as Christians, as we read these final four verses, what we see is the old and new covenants pulled together as one. We see a vision of one people, Jews and Christians, gathered as one people, one common family of God, around the throne of God, as we recognize the love of God for us, as we celebrate the enduring love of God. And as God's children, we come humbly to that throne. For we recognize that although He is the creator of the universe, we are still the created. And although He is the perfect one, we are still a bit of a mess. And although He is the Holy One, we are still in constant need of cleansing. That's why we went to the communion table this morning, to receive once again the cleansing of God's forgiveness in Christ. And although God is the lofty one, we recognize that we are the lowly ones, not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under His table. And yet we also know that He's the one who lifts us up. He is the one who can still declare over us, "I love you. I love you." His love endures forever. No matter what we do, no matter what mistakes we make, no matter the sin we commit, as we repent and come back, the words are repeated over us. "My love for you endures." To properly finish then this psalm, I'd like you to stand. And we're going to read through these final verses as they were written. I will be the cantor. I won't sing, I'll just state the words. And when you get to the yellow bit, belt it out. "God's love endures forever." To the one who remembered us in our low estate, His love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies, His love endures forever. He who gives food to every creature, His love endures forever. Friends, give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing.